this morning we're going to be looking at verses 27 to 30, though we'll read further down in the passage all the way to verse 38. We come this morning to a very important passage in the book of Mark. Indeed, it's really the hinge point, the great turning point, the climactic center of the book of Mark. In many ways, everything that's come before has been leading up to this point, and what comes after takes a very different turn because of it. And this whole section, as we'll read and study this week and the next, we'll see it all goes together. We'll get to the first part this week and then read more the next and follow up. But let's read together God's Word, verses 27 down to 28. Again, remembering this is God's very Word. And Peter went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea, villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May God indeed bless his word this morning. Who are you? Who are you? What's your core identity? What is that essence that both defines you but also shapes you? Shapes your direction, shapes your focus, shapes your hope and your joy. What's your identity? Some of you might recall that it's with that question of identity that we started our study in the Gospel of Mark many months ago. It was back in July. And we said at the time we were doing this very strategically, that we needed to talk about who we are. Here we were, just moving into a new building, a big time of transition for a young church, and it was a good time for us to think, okay, well, what are we doing? What are we all about as a church? What's our identity as a body? And we said, it's also a good time to think about who we are as individuals, our identity. And so we said, to do that, we're going to study the book of Mark, because the book of Mark is all about identity. But, as we said, it gets to, Mark does, that question of identity in an unusual way, an unexpected way. Instead of focusing first and foremost on who we are, it primarily talks about who Jesus is. And we said, that's the way to do it. If you want to discover who we are and who we are to be, what we first need to grapple with is who Jesus is. Well, back at the time, some months ago, we just stated that. We never really proved it from Scripture. We just said, yes, his identity is what shapes ours, so we need to talk about who Jesus is. We just kind of said it. But here in this center point, this key climactic point in the book of Mark, Jesus lays it out for us. Can you see how he gets there in this very text? You get to the end of the passage, the second half of the passage. You notice what he's telling his disciples. He's telling them who they are, what a disciple looks like and is to be shaped by, what the identity of a disciple is. But you do notice, before he ever can get there, what does he need to establish first? Who he is. That the identity of a disciple of Jesus doesn't even make sense until you first wrestle with and understand his identity. And that's what we're going to look at in these next 2 weeks in another very concentrated way. Who are we? Well, we got to talk about who Jesus is. And I trust even after we started this study months ago, it's still a question that's relevant. To us as a church, we still need to think about who we are. To you as individuals, it's still important to think, who are you? Who am I? Maybe it's even more important than it was several months ago. Maybe God has you at an even more critical time. Maybe a time of decision or a time of transition. Or maybe he just has you at a point where you just feel like you're in the hamster wheel and life is just keep going and going and going. And it's important at moments like that to take a big step backward and ask, hold it, who am I? What am I all about? And to really answer that, where we need to start and really focus is, well, who is Jesus? Get that right, and the second question flows right out from it. Who is Jesus? That's where we'll focus on this week. Well, actually, if you're looking at the outline, only get to the first 2 points, and then we'll pick up the rest next week. Who is Jesus? Really, no more important question. And as we'll see, especially as we bring things in next week, it directly affects who we are and who we are to be. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus asked that question, but he does it, you'll notice in our passage, in two phases, two stages. He starts off with saying, well, who do other people say that I am? There he is, taking the disciples, and he takes them on a trip. It's a pretty long journey outside of his kind of home base in Jewish territory, north into very distinctly Gentile area of Caesarea Philippi. And there he has his 12 disciples with him, and he says, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What do people, the crowds and so forth, what are they saying about it? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples come back with a list of various options. First option, they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. You may remember a couple weeks ago we studied in chapter 6, we saw that Herod, the king, Herod thought this of Jesus, that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod, who had imprisoned and wrongly executed John, has this fear as he hears about this guy teaching out in the wilderness, gathering crowds like John used to do. Think, oh, this is John. He's back from the dead, out to get me, out to haunt me. And apparently Herod's not the only one who has this idea. There's others who believe it too. Here's John, back from the dead. The other option that's thrown out by the disciples is a lot of people think Jesus is Elijah. And here's another interesting conclusion. It makes sense in a lot of ways. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's actually only a handful of figures in the Old Testament who do miracles. It's not an everyday thing done by everyone. Only a handful of figures do it, and Elijah is one of the few. And what really captures the imagination with Elijah is the fact that Elijah doesn't die. Remember, he has this unique privilege of being taken directly to heaven. Chariots of fire come and he's taken to heaven. So this, oh, he didn't die. Maybe he's coming back. And in fact, God says in the very last chapter of the Old Testament that before the great and mighty day of the Lord comes, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. So you put all this together, all of a sudden you get this Jesus coming, and he's out doing a lot of miracles, like Elijah used to do. He sounds like a prophet. he's talking about the kingdom of God. Maybe this is Elijah. Makes sense in a lot of ways. John the Baptist, well, that kind of makes sense in some ways. Elijah, one of the prophets, right? Again, you can see some of the conclusions there. Here is Jesus who's teaching. He's clearly teaching a message that is from God about the kingdom. This is what prophets do, and Jesus is one of the prophets. So there are the options that are thrown out. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. So a couple of things to notice about that list. The first thing to notice is, notice how they're all positive portrayals of Jesus. That the disciples automatically weed out all the negative possibilities. And those are out there, of course. We've met the Pharisees and scribes who think Jesus is the unrighteous, unholy guy who does things by the power of the devil. Well, the disciples don't even bring that up. They automatically dismiss it, automatically filter it out. They give only the positive options that are out there. So you have all the positive options given, but notice this second thing, that if we really take to heart what we're about to say who Jesus really is, that even these positive options, which in and of themselves have grains of truth to them, even if we take all these positive options and hold it up to who next to Jesus is, all these positive options are grossly inadequate. Not only grossly inadequate, we could say dangerously inadequate. That if Jesus claims, if he is who he actually claims to be, we'll unfold it in a minute, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son, the Lord of all, to then say, well, he's one of the prophets. He's one of the greatest of the prophets. That though it seems like there's a connection there, you've actually just given Jesus such a demotion that the gulf is not only vast, it is dangerously inadequate. Because what you've just done by taking him from the anointed one, the king, the savior, to, oh, he's one of the greatest, what you've just done is you've stripped him of any power to actually be helpful in the ways that we really need help. Right, that he really can't defeat the enemies that we need him to defeat if he's just, well, one of the greatest. He really can't help. He really can't save. He really can't transform. He really isn't worth following to the way Jesus is going to describe it. Give your entire life to him. And that's an important point to make, I think, as we think through this. That we're not just talking here about little theological details, not a big deal. It's important to think as we think about what this might look like in our day. Because you could ask the same question today, couldn't you? Who do people say that I am? You know, if you ask people on the street. Maybe you'll even have opportunity to ask somebody this week. It'd be a good conversation starter. Or what did you do this weekend? We talked about who Jesus is. Who do you think Jesus is? Maybe God will give an opportunity. But wait, say you did that this week. Or coworkers, or just out on the street, you know, social media, you put it up on Twitter. Who do you think Jesus is? What kind of answers do you think you'd get? What if you did exactly what the disciples did? You automatically just filtered out and dismissed all the bad stuff. You know that stuff is out there. Jesus is awful. He's dangerous. He's oppressive. You just automatically filtered all that out. It didn't even come listed as one of the options. What you'd probably come up with is a number of options that are, in a sense, positive options. And with, you know, grains of truth. You encounter people who will say that Jesus is the greatest moral teacher that ever lived. One of the greatest, if not the greatest moral teacher that ever lived. Or that Jesus is one of the greatest social advocates that ever lived. The one who did more for the cause of the oppressed and the poor than any other figure in history. Or that Jesus is one of the greatest of the prophets of God. That's what our Muslim neighbors would say. One of the greatest of the prophets. Or that Jesus is the first and greatest of all the created beings. That's what the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door would say. The greatest of all the created beings. Or that Jesus is the greatest of all the spirit children of God. That's what that really nice Mormon family that lives in your neighborhood would say about Jesus. And you see the connection here. There's, in a sense, positive options. Right? You've automatically weeded out all the bad stuff. There's a sense, in at least some of those, where there's kind of grains of truth there. But there's a similar connection. And you know, it's perhaps helpful to, I mentioned about the kind Mormon family down the in your neighborhood. It is helpful to mention that as well. Because once you dismiss all the really bad options about Jesus, you end up running into some extremely nice and kind people. People who are some of the best neighbors you have, some of the kindest families, people you have so much in common with about morality and life and devotion and so on and so forth. The people who say, oh yeah, Jesus is one of the greatest, one of the best. But, as the disciples needed to come to grips with, and we need to come to grips with, though these people might be the best friends and we encourage and love them and so forth, that gap between who Jesus really is and, well, he's one of the greatest. One of the greatest of moral teachers, one of the greatest of the prophets, one of the greatest examples, one of the greatest of the created beings. That gap between who Jesus is and one of the greatest is so vast that it's not only inadequate, it's dangerously inadequate. Because that demotion to Jesus, that means he really can't help you in all the ways you need help. He can't defeat all the enemies you really need him to defeat. He can't help, he can't save, he can't deliver. If Jesus isn't who he says he is. And that's important to wrestle with. We're not just talking about theological trivia. Can I make one more application? And I'll address it to a specific bunch of you, if you allow me for a minute. And that's encouraging our singles in our congregation. Maybe it's some of our youth, you know, you're just a kid, you know, whatever. Or maybe an older single. As you contemplate life and, oh, you know, I'd like to get married someday. And you think about the different options there are for marriage. I feel quite confident in every one of you here that it's going to be really, really easy for you without a hesitation to dismiss all the options out there, the guy, the girl, who comes up with the negative answer about Jesus. Jesus is awful. Jesus is corrupt. Jesus is dangerous and oppressive. You'll be able to handle that one without thinking about it. I have confidence in you. Absolutely. But you know what'll be harder? It'll be harder when you come into contact with someone who says, I love Jesus too. He's one of the greatest. He's one of the greatest. One of the greatest of teachers, one of the greatest of beings. He's one of the greatest. And you combine that with the fact that that person, that guy, that girl who says that, might actually be one of the nicest people you know. Might actually be a lot kinder to you than the people in the church. And you might be tempted to think, well, you know, he really likes Jesus. She really likes Jesus. I really like Jesus too. It's close enough, right? It's tempting. It's tempting. I get it. Close enough, right? No. No. Not that you're unkind or can't be a good friend, but when you're talking about locking your life with someone, it's important to realize that gulf between Jesus as one of the greatest and Jesus as the Christ is so vast that, well, it has you on really, as the scripture says, not just in this passage, but about several dozen others, has you on two very different spiritual paths. And because of the pressure cooker of marriage, that's something you don't want to, unless you want to do everything you can to avoid. Of course, if that just happens, then... But ahead of time, what can you say to yourself? Well, you know what? It might be tempting, but I'm not even going to date, contemplate, let alone marry someone where we're not 100% on the same page about who Jesus is, because it's that important. It's that important. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There's the follow-up question. The question about Jesus' identity, it quickly gets personal. It's good to contemplate what other people are saying, apparently, according to Jesus, but he quickly wants to transition to, yeah, well, what about you? Verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Actually, it's a little stronger than that. There's a real emphasis on the you. It's more like this. Jesus saying to them, you, who do you say that I am? It does. The identity of Jesus gets personal. It's not just theologians in a classroom somewhere and they're debating and chatting. No, Jesus wants to make sure we get it, that this is personal. You, who do you say that Jesus is? And here, the disciples get it. As we'll see next week, they have a lot more ground to go and to work on. But here's a shining moment. They get it. Peter says, you're the Christ. Peter's the one who answers. It seems to be the effect is that Peter's answering for the group. The question is for the entire group. The you there is plural. Who do you all, 12, say that I am? And Jesus follows up Peter's confession with teaching the whole group of them about his identity and warning them and so forth. So it seems to be that Peter, as he often is, the voice of the 12. But he gets it. He gets it. He says, you are the Christ. Now, Christ, you might know that word there is not Jesus' last name, right? It's not Jesus Christ like David Har. It's not his last name. It's actually a title. It's like a title, you know, like Dr. Avella Christ Jesus. Appropriately different. It's a title. It's a title. The title Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew Messiah. Perhaps you're familiar with, heard that, Messiah in Hebrew. Messiah in Hebrew just means anointed one. Anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, you had a whole lot of anointed ones running around. You had kings that were anointed. You had prophets that were anointed. You had priests that were anointed. So in a sense, you had a whole lot of anointed ones that show up in the pages of the Old Testament. Anointed ones, small a, Christ's small c. But especially as you move ahead, though even from the beginning, there are these messages, these prophecies, this direction that, yeah, but there's going to be an ultimate anointed one, capital A. There's going to be the Christ, the Messiah coming. We read one of those passages this morning in Psalm 2. There, Psalm 2 talks about the Lord's anointed. There it is, Messiah, Christ. The Lord's Christ. And you get clearly the idea, this guy is big, right? He's a king, but he's a lot bigger than a David, a Solomon. This guy is really big. He's called the Son of the Father. He's the Son who is opposed, but he conquers each and every one. In fact, the implication is he conquers all of God's enemies. And he rules in a way it's a judgment rule, a final judgment, so that he determines those who come to him, who kiss the Son, find refuge in him, they're blessed, but those who oppose him are conquered and judged. And this is not David. This is not just anointed one, small a. This is the anointed one. This is the Christ. I was running across a couple other passages like this week. I happened to be in my Bible reading in Zechariah this week. And there Zechariah talks about this Christ. Uses a slightly different term, talking about the branch. But same idea. Here's this one who's coming, and he is big and climactic. The one comes along, the king comes along, and Zechariah says he's going to deal with sin in a single day. Deal with sin. And the effect is the land is cleansed of sin. He's going to bring in the ultimate worship of God, God dwelling among his people and worshiping him. Right? This isn't just David that does this. This is someone big, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. And that's just a couple of passages, the Old Testament waiting, looking for this Christ, he's coming. And then Peter says, Jesus, you're that guy. You're not just one of the greatest. You're not just a prophet. You're not even one of the best of the prophets, one of the best of the servants of God, one of the best of the Old Testament, small a anointed ones. You are the long-awaited Christ. That Messiah, that King, that Savior, that Conqueror, that Lord, that one who sets up an eternal kingdom, that one who brings final judgment and sets all wrongs right. Jesus, Peter says, you're that one. How did Peter get to this conclusion? How did he figure it out? Actually, Matthew's gospel gives us a little more extended explanation by Jesus. And Jesus says, you didn't figure this out on your own, Peter, right? It was my Father in heaven who taught this to you. But of course, it makes sense to say, well, how did God reveal this to him? Did God send an angel to Peter, kind of whispering in his ear, he's the Christ? Is that what happened? But we don't read about that. And that's not really the implication of that it was this kind of secret message that Peter got when no one else was getting it. The implication is God was most definitely spiritual, supernaturally at work, but at work in the way we talked about last week, opening eyes to really see. Peter and the other disciples saw the same things that we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark, and they got it. They saw these very same things and realized, hold it, I know who this Jesus is. We get it. He's kind of like a prophet in that he proclaims, he teaches about the kingdom, but no, this is not any prophet. This is not an ordinary, even one of the greatest. They see Jesus do what only God can do, right? Things that we've seen in Mark. Only God can still the storm. Only God can trample the waves. Only God can forgive sins. Hold it, Jesus is doing all these things. Could he be the Christ, the Son? They see Jesus' kingly authority, right? He has authority not only in worldly terms like a King David, authority over people and land, but authority over the ultimate enemies, demons, sin, sickness, death, so that with a word, Jesus raises the dead. With a touch, he heals. With a word, demons flee. Could he be just not a king, but the king? The ultimate king? The final king? The great kingdom arriving? And they, as Jesus says, who do you say? Peter responds, you're that Christ. You're the Christ, the king, the anointed one. And they got it by having their eyes opened to some of the very same things we've been looking at. And so, having taken in over time exactly what Peter has taken in over time, we at Emmanuel here get to, having seen some of the very same things, have Jesus come to us this morning and say, okay, you've seen it. Who do you say that I am? You. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe, having taken it in over time and wrestled with it, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son? Not just a great example, not even the greatest of the examples, not even the greatest of the servants of God, but the eternal God made flesh? The Son of David who came and dealt with sin on a single day, dying on the cross, defeated enemies by rising from the dead, the greatest and most powerful of enemies, death and sickness and darkness in a broken world, that he conquers it all. Do you believe he is that Christ and that Messiah? Are you so convinced that he is that Christ that you, as he's going to go on to unfold, you are willing to bet your entire life into his hands? And it's not even a bet, because it's a sure thing. It's a confident hope. Yes, I will give everything. I will place my entire purpose, my entire identity with this Jesus, because I know who he is. He's the Christ. Do you confess that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ? Maybe you're one who stood up and made a profession of faith years ago. You stood up in front of a church or in some other setting and you said that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Fantastic. But you know what's even more important question today is, do you make that same confession now, today? Not just something you did in the past, but today. You believe, you're trusting, your whole hope and joy, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. young people, kids in our congregation, I trust that the primary reason you're here today is because your parents brought you. Fantastic, right? The great gift of having parents who believe in Jesus and are trusting Jesus, that is wonderful. That is a huge gift. But it's not enough. It's not enough. That Jesus even comes to you this morning in his word and says, I know your parents say they believe. Fantastic. But he also says to you, who do you say that I am? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior, your only hope, your only King and Lord? All right? Who do you say that I am? And as we'll see next week, it's this wrestling with who Jesus is that flows out and will shape who we are. In fact, we're not going to even understand who we are meant to be, created to be, and called to be, if we don't first understand who Jesus is. Start there. Start there. We'll get to us, but it starts with who Jesus is. Yeah, we'll be ready for our identity if we start with who Jesus is. Not just theoretically, but for you, for me. Deep conviction and commitment. Are you willing to trust for your life, for your eternity? Jesus is that Christ, that Savior. And maybe even confess him before men. Maybe God will open up an opportunity for us this week to say, oh yeah, here's what I did this weekend. I talked about who Jesus is. Who do you think? Here's what I believe. Here's what I trust. You are the Christ. No more important question. But we trust the Spirit is at work, as he was in Peter. Open eyes to see some of the very same things that Peter took in. This is the Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would grant grace, and it is all of grace, that our eyes might see who your Son is, that he is indeed the long-awaited King and Lord and Son. We pray, Father, that we would trust in him and in him alone. Lord, that would be our delight, our joy, and that testimony would ring forth into a world who needs this same Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn and sing about the Savior. 159 in your hymnal. Let's stand and sing.